You know, I was thinking as we were singing and as I was preparing to bring the message this morning, what an amazing thing it is, our salvation, that God has chosen us to be His children. You know, when we magnify, when we think about the greatness of who God is, His holiness, His righteousness, His power, which is infinite, He is without beginning, without end. He is magnificent in righteousness and greatness, and yet He has chosen to glorify Himself by taking rebellious, tiny little, puny, sinful creations and to redeem them at great cost to Himself, at the sending of His Son, at the crushing of His Son, for the redemption, for the salvation of the likes of you and me. Amazing grace, for sure. Why would He do that? Well, ultimately we know it's because so that he would display the wonders of His mercy and His grace and His glory. And of course, what a privilege and joy it is for you and me to be chosen among the billions of people in the world now and in the past in the history. He has chosen a few to be the special recipients of His grace and mercy. Are you grateful?
Yes.
Are you thankful? We must be. And of course, I know you are. The singing of these songs and the joy and the excitement as we meditate on those things together this week has really been a blessing. So praise the Lord for His greatness, His goodness to us. So it's my great joy to come again to look at the Word of God with you all. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is a privilege to look into its riches and to be encouraged, to be shown the path to honor the Lord, to grow in Him, to walk in Christ. As Paul exhorts us in the book of Colossians, as you have begun with Christ Jesus, as you have come to life in Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. And in the text that we began looking at on Tuesday morning, Paul is showing us the path to walk. How do we do that? How do we keep our eyes fixed on the prize of knowing Christ Jesus, of obeying Him, of living for Him, of being a witness for Him through our lives? That is what we're here for. That's why God has created us in the first place and recreated us in Christ, to magnify Him, to know Him, to imitate Him, to declare His glories and His greatness in this dark and wicked world. And it's just a great joy to, again, continue to consider looking at how to do that from the Word of God. It has indeed been a rich feast this week. I hope you have sensed that. If the Word of God gives life, we're getting a whole lot of life this week, right? It's a great joy to be shown the way, to be enriched in our hearts as we look at the Word of God. Why don't we begin with prayer, and then we'll continue our study in Colossians chapter 1. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for Your grace. It is amazing because You are amazing, Father. Your love is beyond measure. Your patience is immense. Despite the fact, Father, that You are holy and righteous and cannot look upon sin, yet You have, at great cost to Yourself, in the crushing of Your Son on the cross, You have brought us near to Yourself. And Lord, we do not take that lightly. We recognize that we are amazingly blessed to be called Your sons and daughters, to be given new hearts, to have Your Holy Spirit live inside of us that opens our eyes to the truths of Your Word. So thank You, Father. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your salvation, which You have accomplished for us through Your Son. And now, Father, we want to come again to sit under Your Word. Give us humble hearts. Give us teachable hearts to learn from You. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would work in each one as You see fit, through the truths of Your Word that we see today. And we desire this for Your glory, We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you remember last time we were looking in Colossians chapter 1. Please turn there in your Bibles if you're not there already. Of Paul's explanation of his prayer for the Colossian saints. He was rejoicing in what God had done in their hearts in verses 3 through 8. And then he prays for them that they would continue on down that path. And we're gleaning from his description of his prayer for them the goals that a believer must have for his walk with Christ, for spiritual maturing. And we saw last time the first three of those components of a Christian's walk in sanctification. We're going to look at the second three in verses 10 through 14 this morning. Before we get into that, though, I just want to challenge you and have you think about something with me for a moment. Sometimes in my Christian life, and my wife Andrea and I will talk in these terms, we think in terms of an autopilot. We observe in our Christian life, in our relationship, even with one another, and our relationship with the Lord, that we slip into autopilot. You know what I'm talking about. Perhaps in an airplane, the pilots are driving, they're holding on to the steering, they're adjusting all of the different components of the flight. But then they can push autopilot, and all of a sudden, they can sit back, relax, and everything just carries on. And that can happen in our relationships. That can happen even in our relationship with God. What does that mean? What does that look like? What does that mean for how we approach our relationship with the Lord or with someone else? Why do we do that? We slip into a time of ease, relaxation. We don't have to put forth much effort. We just kind of carry on. Everything is mediocre. We take our rest. And what's the consequence of that approach to any relationship? What are the results of that? Think about it. Perhaps with your spouse, perhaps with a Christian brother or a sister. What results from autopilot mode in our relationships? Is there growth? Is there a deepening of love? Is there an advancement of understanding of that person? No, if anything, we start to lose altitude, right? And God forbid that that would happen in our relationship with Him. But I think it sadly is a reality. And what Paul is trying to help us understand here in this text is how not to slip into or to push the autopilot button in our walk with Christ. No, we must strive according to His power, according to His direction, as He gives it to us in the Word of God, so that we may advance, so that we can grow in deeper understanding of who He is, and in our love and devotion and obedience to Him. Remember the words of the song we just sang? I want to know you, not just know about you. Now, we should be clear that how we know God, how we know Christ, comes from the Word of God. So we're not driving a wedge between knowing God and knowing about Him. No, how do we know who He is? Through the word He has given to us. But what that song is encouraging us to do is to take what we know about Him and to apply it in our lives, to live it out by faith, to experience and to pursue the knowledge of God and the understanding of God based on what the Word of God says. And that's what Paul is helping us to understand in this text, how to escape from the autopilot mode of our relationship with Christ. And what he teaches us is that knowing Christ, loving Christ, becoming like Christ, living out the life that he has put into us, that is the way to escape from that autopilot mode. Christ himself is the way. And that's the message of the book of Colossians, and that's the key in the points we're going to be looking at this morning. So, let's review then the first three components of God's method of spiritual growth, of sanctification. What did we look at last time? I know we've heard and thought about a lot of things since then, so a little review might be helpful. The first component was that you must not stop what? Praying. We must constantly pray because why? Because we recognize our dependence upon God. The beginning of our life in Christ, the continuing of our life in Christ, our growth in our knowledge and love and obedience to Him is by His power. It's through the work of His Spirit and His Word. And so we must, in passion, in desire, plead with Him to continue that work in our lives. Look at Colossians 1, 21 to 23. Because we see, I want to point out that at each point of these components of spiritual growth, Christ is the key. Look at Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in what? His fleshly body through death. That's Christ. In order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Our hope is in Christ. Our entrance into life is in Him. And look over at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Colossians 3, verse 3, Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What's Paul talking about there? Our entrance into life, our salvation. It was effected through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So our entrance into life is because of our union with Christ. Our entrance into heaven, eternal life, is because of Christ. He is all to us. So we pursue Him. He is our life. Now, the second point we saw, not only must we pray constantly, we must also learn constantly. And we saw this in the first chapter of Colossians as well. You must learn constantly. Why? Because Christ is your only source of wisdom. This is the temptation that the Colossians were being faced with. Some were saying, oh, there are other forms of wisdom. There are other spiritual experiences that you can have that are going to be more effective and more exciting to bring you closer to God. And Paul says, absolutely not. Clinging to Christ, knowing Christ, is the only way. That is God's way. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have had in your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So the false teachers were saying, oh, there's something better, there's something more exciting, there's a deeper way that you must find, and we can show it to you. And Paul says, no, Christ, in Christ are all the secrets of knowledge, of divine knowledge. The very image of God is Christ. He is God incarnate. To know Him is to know the secrets. All the secrets of knowledge and wisdom. So learn of Him. Pursue a knowledge and a love of Him. We must learn constantly of Christ. And in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we can see Paul teaching us this again. He says, chapter 3, verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So the word of Christ is our wisdom. is our teacher. So we must devote ourselves, brothers and sisters, to constantly learning of him through his word. And then thirdly, the last point we saw last time is we learned that you must aim for the correct goal. You must aim for the correct goal. Why? Because Christ is your life now, and he will, and his will and pleasure is your only proper ultimate motivation for godliness. Spiritual life, spiritual growth is found in a relationship with him. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Note those with me in your Bibles. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And look at verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. In Christ there is stability, there's strength. Aim for that strength in him. And then the last text, before we get into the final three steps for spiritual growth, is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Do you see the same theme here? If you've begun with Christ, if you have life in Christ, then keep going in that same direction. When you came to know Christ, you loved him. He was your salvation. He was your forgiveness. He was your escape from the bondage of sin and the wrath of God. Why would you turn away? Why would you become bored? Why would you think that there is some other path for spirituality? No, continue in him. And Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 3, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have an entirely new environment. You have entirely changed. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So set your mind on those things. This life is lived in the perspective, with the perspective of heaven, of eternal things. So live your life here with that perspective. And when Christ, verse 4, and when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, what does this mean? This perspective, this heavenly perspective, this understanding of who we actually are in Christ. How does this affect how we live now? Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, and you were, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And he continues on and explains the outworking of practical living when we recognize that our lives have been hidden with Christ in the heavenly places. Isn't this beautiful? God is laying out for us what it means to live in Christ, practically, spiritually. These are the goals that we must have, to recognize who we are in Christ and to live those things out in practical ways in our lives. So, those first three steps we have looked at already. Now let's turn our attention to the last three. And this will be in chapter 1, starting again in verse 10. And let's read these verses again just to get them into our minds, verses 9 through 14, as we observe these last three components. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The fourth key component of sustained spiritual growth is this, that we see at the end of verse 10. You will experience genuine growth. We pray constantly, we learn constantly, we seek the right goals, and this will necessarily result in the production of spiritual fruit. Why? Because Christ produces that growth and the increase. And love for him rightly motivates us. So the fruit we produce will be the right kind of fruit. The actions that we take are the right kind of actions. Why is it important for us to be reminded of this reality, that bearing fruit in good works is the normal, natural outcome of spiritual maturity? Again, in the autopilot mode, we're not thinking about producing increased fruit. We're just status quo, right? We're just maintaining. We're not thinking about advancement in spiritual growth. And so Paul reminds us here, no, there is the production, the growth of spiritual fruit. How do you know a fruit tree is actually a fruit tree? It makes fruit. And this is an illustration that the Word of God uses regularly. You should be seeing the production of good works, the natural, joyful service which produces spiritual benefit in your life and in other people's lives. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. This is part of our salvation. This is God's intention. Not fire insurance, just to escape hell. No, but the rejuvenation, the regeneration of a sinful soul into a holy saint, a child of God, and that naturally produces life. God has designed it that way, Ephesians chapter 2. And so that ought to be our expectation. And frankly, brothers and sisters, is there not great joy for the child of God when we see that fruit being produced? It's wonderful. It's encouraging. It's confirming of the life that is within us, that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he is comforting and encouraging and teaching and driving us forward in our relationship with him. It's a wonderful experience. And it brings glory to him as well. So there's an advancement in good works. See in the text, bearing fruit in every good work. It's not just one or two things a year. It's every good work. And we need to understand the good works are not just what you do when you come to church on Sunday, right? Good works is the outflow of a love and a faith and a trust in God that pervades every part of our lives. When we're doing the little things, the big things, the daily things, the things people see, the things people don't see, the way we act in our work and our relationships, those are good works that God is producing in us when we live according to his word and we're being formed in the image of Christ. So, not only the production of actions and good works, but look in your Bibles, bearing fruit in every good work and what? Increasing in the knowledge of God. And I want you just to notice that Paul comes full circle here. What did he begin with? Back in verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the what? The knowledge of his will. And then you grow and you produce good works. And that leads to an increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's a cyclical reality to this spiritual growth. And that's a wonderful thing for us to understand. So how does this process work, this cycle? Let me just walk you through it, because this is what Paul's wanting us to understand. Number one step in the cycle, there is increasing knowledge of God and his will, And that produces righteous living, God-honoring, effective ministry. This would be perhaps the sinner for the first time comes to know of Christ and of God's plan of salvation through him and his own sinfulness. And Christ becomes his Savior by faith. And he trusts in him and he's excited about obedience. And my life has to change. And I have to put away these things that are of the world and are dirty and sinful. And I want to obey him, but it's infant obedience. It's little things. But there's joy and there's life and there's growth. But secondly, as a person grows in maturity and puts together years of serving God rightly, and we see God working, providing, protecting, caring, we grow in our faith. As his word teaches us and guides us, and there's a maturing process that takes place. And then through that, you learn to trust him more consistently, more naturally, more faithfully. There is growth and there is more equipping for ministry and greater works of ministry and good works take place. And then that richness and depth of relationship with God produces a more and greater spiritual fruit through your life, and a deepening of a relationship. Relationships deepen, don't they? There's a depth of understanding, and it comes through experience. It comes through going through hard times together. It goes through times of testing of our faith and God proving himself to be faithful. And we become strengthened in our faith. And so our knowledge of him becomes greater. Those who have been in the Lord for a long time understand this. Right? There is a deepening, there is a strengthening of our relationship and our knowledge of him. So this is what Paul is teaching here. There's this cyclical reality. We begin with life and joy and a small knowledge, but a real true love. And that moves to good works, which leads to a deeper experience of him. And on it goes. So, look into Colossians chapter 2 again. Verses 18 and 19, Paul writes this: "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." What is Paul saying here? What is this prize that he is jealous for the saints to maintain, to not lose sight of? Is it not this relationship with Christ? Is it not this singular devotion and appreciation for who he is and who we are in him? The passion, the drive to know him, to be like him, to obey him, to declare him, to have him as our singular love and joy. That's the prize that Paul is saying. Don't let anyone defraud you. Don't let anyone tempt you away from that simple, glorious reality that you have come into by faith. That's the prize that he warns against. And what are those things that may hinder us from that prize, which may distract us from that prize? Well, that's what he says in verse 19. Do you see it? "And not holding fast to the head," that is Christ, "from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Sorry, it's in verse 18. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by" what? "Delighting in" what? "Self-abasement." Asceticism. Hard treatment of myself. Somehow thinking, why would somebody do that? Thinking that what? Somehow I am raised up spiritually above other people because I am being hard on myself. Oh, I'm suffering. Somehow that gives me merit before God. But ultimately, the focus is on whom? The self. Not on Christ and his sufficiency, but on me and my devotion. Paul says that is a defrauding you away from your prize because it takes your eyes and points it onto yourself. Don't let anybody tempt you to think in that way. And the worship of angels, what is that? Some sort of supernatural way of thinking and in mysticism and so on. No, again, that's a distraction from knowing Christ and loving Christ and following him. Visions, he refers to. Inflated, they're speaking of pride, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. Paul is saying, don't let anyone draw you away from Christ. He is the path to God. He is the path to spiritual fulfillment and life. Pursue him above all else. So, rather than being distracted and drawn away, we must hold fast to God's Christ-centered way of sanctification. Praying constantly, learning always, aiming for the correct goal. And this will produce spiritual fruit in our lives. So, let's look at then the fifth key component of our spiritual walk and our growth in sanctification that we see in verse 11. You must rely upon the ultimate power. You must rely upon the ultimate power. This is the fifth component of God's plan for your spiritual growth. See it there in your Bibles. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Now this phrase, strengthened with all power, is reaching back to tell you how you ought to walk. In verse 10, you see it there. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How will you walk? Being strengthened, because you are being strengthened with all power. That's what Paul is saying here. This is why you'll be able to walk, because God in Christ is strengthening you. Now it's important to note here that this is a passive verb. Again, and I think we pointed this out on Tuesday as well. This is a passive verb. This power is not just us gritting our teeth and somehow mustering up our strength. No, this is, we are being strengthened from the outside. We are being strengthened by God. It doesn't come from ourselves. God is the one that grants the strength through his Holy Spirit, through his word, through the church, the ministry of one another, which God has designed for our strengthening. God is the one ultimately who strengthens your resolve, who grants you the courage to stand, who gives you the ability to endure even under difficult circumstances for his glory. Like what Vijay was expressing last night, you remember? It's a hard place to serve. For years, struggling against the world that is opposed to the gospel and doesn't want to hear its truth. And yet he endures. Where does that kind of strength come from? It comes from God. It comes from the strength of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and the faith that has been given to the child of God to endure and to press forward. Strengthened with all power. It gives us wisdom. It's because of wisdom to realize that we are living for something or someone greater than ourselves, because we have a heavenly mindset. This strengthening is the grace to endure great or lasting suffering of some kind, but with confidence and joy. This is the strength that God gives. And this is part of the natural path of our growth in Christ. Now, there are three key realities about this strengthening that I want us to notice in this text. And I've put them in the form of questions. And the text will answer these questions. With how much power is the child of God strengthened? Look in your Bibles, verse 11. With how much power does God strengthen you? With all power. It's not just a little bit. It's an immense amount. And you know, when we look at suffering, when we look at hardships in advance and we anticipate those, oftentimes we don't think we can do it. And the fact of the matter is, you can't do it. But you will be strengthened by the power of God at the time you need it for your strengthening and for his glory. With all power. God gives, the highest degree of power possible. Second question, with what sort of power is the child of God strengthened? What sort of power? See in verse 11, with all power according to what? His glorious might. And when Paul uses the word here, glorious, he's not talking in terms of like we would say, oh, isn't that a glorious sunset or a glorious meal? Or no, he's talking about the glory of God, the compilation of all of his attributes and his greatness. It's divine power. It's a divine source of power. It's not from this level, this human level. No, it's a divine might. Perhaps inexplicable to the human mind in the face of suffering. Have you ever seen someone suffer? Perhaps the death of a spouse or with a serious terminal illness, and they have joy, but they're in pain physically or emotionally. But they have peace and they have joy, and it's hard to understand how that could happen. Well, you know how it can happen? It's God giving strength by his Spirit to his child, to comfort, to be a balm, to raise them up, to equip them for service, and to be a demonstration of his goodness in the life of that child of God. Amen? Amen. According to his glorious might. It's God's power. It's divine. And then the third question, how much power? What sort of power? Thirdly, to what end or purpose is this power given to the child of God? What results practically from this strengthening by God? End of verse 11. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Stability. The strength to stand. That one would not be tossed and turned and thrown and stumble. Know that they would be able to stay the course and persevere forward. These two terms, steadfastness and patience, were well explained by one of the commentators I read as I was studying for this message. And I just want to read his comments too. It includes a couple of Greek words, so don't worry about that. But this is what he said, and I think it'll be helpful to us to understand. The difference of meaning between steadfastness and patience is best seen in their opposites. While hupomane, which means steadfastness, while steadfastness is the temper which does not succumb under suffering. So steadfastness is that ability not to be crushed by suffering, but remain steady and strong. The other term, patience, is the self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate a wrong. If someone offends you or sins against you, patience is the ability to not fight back, to not respond in kind, but to act, not to react, but to act in a godly way, in a loving way. So steadfastness, the ability to endure under a pressure. Patience, the ability to withhold oneself from fighting back in a fleshly way. The one is opposed to cowardice or despondency, the other to wrath or revenge. So, this is what the power of God in the life of the child of God produces. Stability. Have you seen that in your life? I think you have. I trust you have. The longer you live, the more you'll see it, because there will be more suffering and more difficulty. But God comes to his child at the time he or she needs it to give this strength and grace. You can trust him for that. It's part of the blessed ministry of being in Christ, of having the Spirit of Christ indwell you. Praise the Lord. What a blessed ministry of God through Christ to us. So Paul is saying you won't be tossed. You won't be toppled by other people, by circumstances, by threats. No, you're stable because you've been strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Your heart, as it were, has been reinforced by God. And again, the key here that we must recognize is that this is through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in him. Christ is powerful. We see in Colossians 1:16, his power was demonstrated in creation. We see in Colossians 2:6 and 7, as we've already read today, we are firmly rooted in him. We've been established in him. Stability, strength. Colossians 3:1 to 4, we see his strength again demonstrated in us. So, we see this wonderful reality of strength in Christ as another blessing. So I would just have you think for a moment about your own life. What situations or events have led to instability in your life in the past? Just think about your own life for a moment. Have there been times when you have been shaken? Was this a time when were you able to gain strength from the truths about who you are in Christ? Did the Word of God become a balm to you, and the promises that God has made to you have strengthened your heart? That is God's intention. Those are the means by which this strength comes. So, what are these five components of God's plan for sustained spiritual growth in our lives? Let's just review before we look at the sixth. Number one, you must not stop praying, because we are always cognizant of our dependence upon him. Number two, you must learn constantly. All wisdom, the secrets of wisdom and knowledge are found in our Lord. Thirdly, you must aim for the correct goal, to please him in every respect. That is our goal and purpose in this life. Fourthly, you will experience genuine growth as you follow these steps, as God has designed it for you, his child. Fifthly, you must rely upon the ultimate power. I depend on you, we sang, right? Is that true? I depend on you. And then finally, the final component, number six, you will give credit to the one who has made all this possible. If we've learned nothing else from what we've studied in this text, is that all good things come from God. Our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification will be accomplished in us through our union with Christ by God. If we've learned nothing else from all this, is what we must learn. And the end result of all that is what? Gratitude. Thankfulness. Because we understand it all comes from him. Now, these last three verses, 12, 13, and 14, we're not going to unpack them. This will be perhaps for the next conference. No, I'm not making promises here. I saw that look. Not that my heart would not want to be here. But these are glorious. These are wonderful. And let's just end this time in the Word of God with praise and glory and appreciation for what God has accomplished for us in Christ. Gratitude is the only proper response. So let's read these verses, and we'll see these five wondrous works done by the Father through the Son for you and me. Verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here we see five wondrous works done by the Father for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he fitted you for heaven. He fitted you for heaven. Do you see it there? In verse 12, he qualified you to share in the inheritance, the heavenly inheritance of the saints in light. You. Who are you? You're a sinner. Right? You didn't do anything to deserve his favor. Right? What did we offer? We offered only sin and selfishness and rebellion. From the time of our conception and our birth, we were against him. We were selfish. We were sinful. We were prideful. And yet he has qualified you. How? He placed you into Christ. He imputed the righteousness of Christ to your account. He took your sins and placed them on Christ on the cross and nailed them to the cross, forgave your sins, and threw them as far as the east is from the west. He qualified you. He equipped you. He made you able to be in his presence eternally. Praise the Lord. By grace alone. Secondly, he has delivered you from bondage to sin and Satan. See in verse 13, for he rescued you from the domain of darkness. Bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, to death. You couldn't do anything but sin and oppose God. That was your nature. And God has delivered you, plucked you out of that morass, cleaned you up, and made you his own. He freed you. He paid the price to buy you out of slavery to sin. He delivered you from that bondage. Thirdly, he has established you in his kingdom, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have a new master. We have a new king. We have a new one to obey that brings blessing and joy, not death and sorrow. He's given you a good king, one to follow, one to love, one to honor. Fourthly, he has paid the full price of your freedom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How great was the debt that you owed God? The thrice holy God, the one who cannot look on sin, who will not endure a rebel, a sinner. And how much sin had we done? The price that we could never pay, he himself paid. He paid the price through Christ for our freedom. And lastly, he has chosen not to impute your iniquities to you. And you see that in verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This picture of forgiveness is the idea of something being unloosed. Something is tied. It's as though, like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, the weight of our sin, the burden of our guilt is bound to us and we cannot escape. And yet forgiveness is, he cuts those bonds and the burden rolls away and we are free. The forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, future, completely in Christ. These are the beautiful realities of our salvation, of you who have been joined to Christ. Praise the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, is not gratitude the most natural and appropriate response for one who has been saved in this way? How could it not be? There's no other appropriate response. If there's no gratitude, then there's no understanding of the glories of what God has done for you in Christ. But that's why we sing, right? It's why we rejoice. It's why we sing to one another these songs about the glories of God and of Christ and of salvation and forgiveness in him. What a blessing to be those who have been bound to Christ eternally. So, let us ask ourselves together today, am I thankful to God? Do I really recognize what he has done? Do I regularly appreciate the blessings that I have because I've been bound to Christ eternally? Do I wake each day with gratitude in my heart for life? Do I see each waking moment of my life as the natural outflow of my gratitude to him? As a way to live for Christ? As Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Do I have that mindset? Life is Christ. Christ is my life. And so therefore, everything I do today will be in gratitude and honor and love and respect and for his pleasure. That's what Paul is teaching us, is the greatest life. That is what God has designed for you and me. Let us walk in this way. Yes? Yes. Let us live as he has intended us to live, with love and joy and gratitude to him. So, may we resolve today to make this our great ambition. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have indeed been good to us far more than we deserve. That goes without saying. And in response to the greatness of your love and the greatness of your salvation through your Son, Lord, we give ourselves now to live only for you, only for your glory, not to reserve any for ourselves, or to think that somehow some of this is for our pleasure, according to our will or our ambition. Father, how foolish we will be if we live in those ways. And yet, Lord, we confess that sometimes we think in those terms, sometimes we do switch on the autopilot and just rest on our laurels. Lord, forgive us for that. Guide us by your Spirit, through your word, to live each moment for your glory. In practical ways, Father, in how we speak to one another, as how we do our jobs, how we do our ministry, so that you will be pleased and glorified at every point. Thank you, Father, for joining us to your Son. He is our life, and we want to live that out each moment. Give us grace, Father, to do that. We pray in Jesus' name.